Welcome to Frontiers of Faith, a podcast of the Pontifical Mission Societies. I am Katie Rubalcaba, and I am here with the lovely and talented Father Anthony Andreassi. Little known fact, he was the home run Hall of Famer in 1997. Father Anthony, how did you manage to score 7,000 home runs in one season?
One of the great things about doing these podcasts is seeing Katie's very overactive imagination. So I'm always wondering each time we get together what new attribute or accolade or accomplishment I'm going to get. So it does get me excited each morning, each time we do this.
But, yes.
But thank you, Katie.
It's always good to learn about oneself, right?
Absolutely.
You would hate to find out later in life that you would run the home run derby and no one told you. It's Holy Week. This is coming out. I mean, it's not Holy Week right now when we're recording, but it is Holy Week when this is coming out. It is Good Friday, a big deal in the Catholic Church. You know, you are obviously a priest. Holy Week is that very, very busy time of year for you clerics. What does your Holy Week look like, Father?
You know, Holy Week obviously is... it's the most important. The Triduum is the central part of the Paschal mystery for Christians. For priests and for other people who work in parishes, including, I think, in our own parishes, the team of people who are involved in decorating the church, you know, there's a lot to do between, even the setup from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. Obviously Palm Sunday is a lovely day, but in the I think this is spreading around the country, but in the Northeast, a Monday of Holy Week has become known as Reconciliation Monday, where churches put out extra hours of times for confessions, really try to put out maybe 6 or 8 hours of confessions.
Wow.
And we advertise it to everyone. So, you know, basically saying to people, if this is your parish on Sunday, but you happen to be someplace else near Monday, know that you can go to confession from these hours. So priests are usually busy hearing confessions on those days. Then Tuesday of Holy Week in many dioceses is when priests gather with their bishop for the Chrism Mass. According to an ideal world, that Mass really should happen on Thursday morning of Holy Thursday, but for pastoral reasons, it's just often very hard for priests to go do that and then come back and get ready for the Holy Thursday services.
Yeah.
So you have Monday, Tuesday, you have a little bit of a break on Wednesday, which we still call Spy Wednesday. That's the old, because it's, you know, Judas Iscariot and his betrayal. And then of course, and this is, if I can just bring up, I'm sure I'll get at least a half dozen texts or emails and people saying, when does Lent end? And I know this is like a trick question. They're going to say, when does Lent end? I say, well, Lent ends with the celebration of the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday. Mm-hmm. So does that mean I can go back to all the things I gave up for Lent? And I'm like, remember, whatever you give up for Lent is voluntary. You know, it's up to you. It's not like, and just to be very clear, there is no sin value in if you give up chocolate and you decide to eat chocolate, it's a failing, whatever, but clearly it's not a serious sin.
Yeah.
But what I try to say to people is that actually once you hit the Triduum, that's like when everything goes into overdrive. That's really how it's supposed to be. And remembering that the church, we are not, extremists. Holy Thursday, it's often traditional that Holy Thursday after the Holy Thursday meal, the Holy Thursday services, you know, obviously the Mass and then the procession with the Blessed Sacrament, a lot of priests will gather for a very nice meal to celebrate the priesthood. Mm. That's totally fine. But of course, then Good Friday is a day of abstinence and fast. And if you can keep that going in some sort of reasonable way through Holy Saturday, that's very much to be commended. So I don't know. Sure, you can give up your Lenten disciplines on Holy Thursday, but that's kind of not in the greater spirit of all things.
Yeah. So. I think of it like if we were actually, because, you know, the Mass is us being present for the crucifixion of Christ and for the sacrifice of Christ. It's a representation, right? So I always think to myself, like, if we're calling the Triduum not Lent anymore and we're all getting back on our fast, it sort of feels like we're eating popcorn while we watch our Lord be crucified. Like, right. This is not Lent. It's super Lent now. Like, it's different. I don't know. I agree with you, though. Going off of your sacrifices for the Triduum feels not really in keeping of the entire thing. And that's really kind of a question of how you're viewing your Lenten sacrifice. Is it a thing that you're just doing because it's the days that you're supposed to be doing it? Or is it a thing that you're doing so that you can more unite yourself with the suffering of Christ? Is it something that you're doing to become one with him? And if you're looking to get rid of it just as his suffering intensifies, that's a little questionable.
Right.
So sometimes we lose the point of the suffering of the Lenten sacrifice because it's become like a cultural thing to give something up, but it really does have an efficacious thing for your soul. Do you have any traditions? I mean, you said about the priests having supper on Maundy Thursday. I'm sorry, Protestant background.
Yeah, sure.
Sorry about that. But that's brand new to me. I've never heard that before. What does that look like? Tell us about that.
Because the Holy Thursday Mass of the Lord's Supper is often interpreted as also the institution of the priesthood, that would be a celebration of the, you know, so the priests would gather, you know, obviously many priests nowadays would be by themselves, but if there was a rectory or a religious community of priests, then there would be a celebratory meal after that, you know. And then, of course, there's also a tradition of visiting other churches in the, you know, in the neighborhood where you would walk to them and visit, because as we know, the Blessed Sacrament is not exposed, but it's put in a special altar of a repository altar aside from the main altar in the church and highly decorated. And if you think about that, I mean, I know one family, I'm very close to, the two sons I taught in high school. They'll go into Manhattan and they'll visit six or seven churches and have something to eat along the way after having gone to the Mass of the Lord's Supper. And that's a wonderful way to begin the Triduum with your family, with your friends, with a meal, you know, and obviously we're, the Mass of the Lord's Supper remembers the first Eucharist. And then we have to have some food together with family and friends seems totally appropriate, you know?
Yeah. Out here in the suburbs, it's a little bit harder to walk to various parishes, but you've just given me a great idea that, like, this might be a great time to get together with the, you know, our Mass families, the people that we spend time with in our Catholic churches, other than just our immediate family that might be there for Easter. That's a great thing. So I have this tradition on, well, it's not me. Lots of people have this tradition, but on Good Friday, my kids think I'm an absolute lunatic because we observe the hours of darkness between noon and three. So we like I don't even let them open the refrigerator. I go full, you know, crazy Sabbath rules. We turn off all the computers. We turn off all of the games, all of the lights, and we sit there and we pray a rosary together, usually in the morning or at the beginning of it. And then we spend time together as a family. You know, it's hard to keep a bunch of little kids focused on something religious for that long, but we'll usually play a board game or something like that. We keep the curtains drawn and we think about the time of darkness that our Lord was in during that period, which is a really, I don't know. The kids always think it's kind of neat at first. So they're very excited to like have all the lights off and have everything, all the shades drawn and everything like that. But then by hour three, like by three, you know, 2:30 in the afternoon or so, they're a little bit like, oh my gosh, this is taking forever. And it's kind of a great way to hammer home the amount of suffering that our Lord went through this whole time that, you know, we've been sitting here in darkness. That's what he does at the time that he was on the cross. And it's a great way for kids to be able to conceptualize the entire crucifixion without having to watch the Passion of the Christ, which is a little bloody for small children. Did you ever do anything like that as a kid?
I'm trying, not particularly. I do remember, though, just kind of going ahead to Holy Saturday, Some years in our parishes, I believe it's more of an Eastern European custom, where people will bring food that's going to be that'll be served on Easter Sunday. Mm. So they bring it to church on Holy Saturday to be blessed. And I'm not sure why it's more of a like Polish Eastern European custom. And some parishes do that, where we've done that a few times, where as people are in the church volunteering to get the space ready for Easter Sunday, we'll have a brief prayer service to bless the food on Holy Saturday. Because there is a family in our parish who is, they're Ukrainian. Well, she's the Ukrainian ethnically, and she's also Ukrainian Catholic. But as you probably know, sometimes people who are from the Eastern Rites, it's very hard to find a church where you can worship. So she worships in they worship in the Latin Rite. Sophia is her first name. Her father was a Ukrainian priest. So people usually pause, wow, yeah, well, they were from Canada, long story. Ukrainian priests in Canada could get married. They couldn't get married in the United States. That's a whole long story.
Wow.
But she would say about Easter Sunday that they would start the Easter vigil, you know, very, very late at night on Holy Saturday, mm-hmm. and go to about 4 and 5 in the morning. Now, she would say that her mom all day on Holy Saturday would have been cooking all these special Easter delicacies. And then they would come home, have a huge amount to eat, then collapse for about 3 hours, and then get up again for this a Sunday morning mass at around 10 or 11. So again, it's a full-bodied experience of Easter, you know?
Yeah, it's very much a resurrection after that small nap there. That's incredible. Yeah, our Easter traditions are a little bit less intense than that, I think. we're more of an Easter egg hunt situation, but we don't we do the Easter egg thing in the morning with the kids, and then we go to mass after the hunt and come back for the whole big dinner situation. Did you do Easter egg hunts as a kid? Is that,
you know, I'm trying to remember. I mean, my parents, I know they were an Easter egg basket, but I don't have any memories of any. Actually, now that I think about it, now I remember going in the backyard looking for Easter eggs. But I can't remember when I did that. I just have a vague memory of that.
Not the biggest part of Easter for you, which is
probably good. What about for your kids? What have you been doing?
So I have 5 children. So we do Easter eggs, Easter baskets, but every year I have this like constant annoyance that the Easter bunny became popular when Christians had the Easter lamb sitting right there. Like it was right there. It's cute. It's fuzzy. Why did we let that pass us by? So my family in the last couple of years has started making this semi-traditional thing, this Easter lamb cake. Mm. But I don't know if you've ever seen them online. Apparently they were a big deal in the 50s and 60s. We started making them. But when you try to frost this lamb cake, you usually end up with something that looks like it came out of your nightmares, because it's just really hard to make a lamb cake look cute with frosting. I don't know if you ever saw it when they redid they refinished the Ghent altarpiece, and you found out that whoever made that lamb had never seen a lamb apparently, or because its eyes are on the front of its head and it's terrifying. It's a lot like that. So that's kind of what... That's one of our biggest Easter traditions that the kids get a kick out of. They do the Easter egg hunting kind of thing, but it's less, they're getting older now, so they're less interested in it. That's more for the 3-year-old, but the teenagers are very into the horror lamb cake that I make every year.
I probably could go one better. I hate to play one up some trip, but when I was very small, I have memories of a great aunt of mine who was born in Italy, of making not only a lamb on Easter Sunday, but the lamb's head, and serving the whole lamb
with
the lamb's head that you would eat parts of. I have a very vague memory of this. It still is a tradition in Italy to do that. And it's considered a delicacy. But now we all might sort of recoil and say, but you can see that, you know, rather than the Easter bunny, that motif of the lamb playing through not only in the liturgy we just celebrated, but then we very much sit down to eat lamb. I mean, a lamb cake is one thing, but actually I do like lamb. So I have to say that I do like lamb. So, but then literally to have lamb on Easter Sunday.
Yeah. It's a good tradition. I mean, there is a whole backing behind the pork thing that everybody gets a ham, but I the lamb actually does make a lot more sense.
Oh yeah.
Well, I don't have a great transition. Sometimes I got to work on my transitions.
Yeah, I don't think there's a good transition from a lamb's head to anything else.
Yeah, so. It's really difficult to go from that. Yeah,
I forgive you for that.
Yeah, but let's take a look at this week's gospel lesson for the Easter Sunday, John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. This is one of those verses that in current society, people like to just joke that John had to throw out that he was faster than Peter.
Right.
That's so we'll get that out of the way. John's faster than Peter. To be fair, he's a lot younger.
And you know, there's also all sorts of interpretations about why did John the Evangelist present it in that way? What are their meanings for it? I don't probably make too much of that. And the times I've preached on this, I haven't made too much on that. I think one of the things I remember doing an RCIA class some years ago, and I forget how this came up, but someone said, you know, if there had been a camera nowadays, cameras are all over in our lives nowadays. If there had been a camera in the tomb, what would it have recorded? And my response to that is, you know, I don't know. What happened between the death of Jesus on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning happened kind of out of space and time. It's kind of a speculative question. Obviously, I'm not denying that the resurrection did not happen, but I'm not sure it would have been able to be recorded on a camera.
Yeah.
You know, and if it could, obviously, if it could have been recorded on a camera, then we don't have much need for faith anymore. It's just like, here's the evidence.
Right.
You know, so, and even that last line of the gospel, they saw and believed, but then they still didn't understand. You know, it's sort of like the Great Commission, they worship, but they doubted, which we often hear on Ascension Thursday. They're worshiping, but they're still doubting. There's a whole lot going on here at the same time. So, you know, obviously, like everything, there's a richness to these texts.
Yeah, I like that those things, a thing that's come up a lot in my life lately is that you can hold two conflicting concepts in your two hands and still believe them both. Like they, right. you can have faith, but you can doubt, or you can have difficulty, you can wrestle with your faith. Throughout Lent, you and I have talked a little bit about Lenten disciplines and viewing them from the aspect of, you know, did you fail in your Lenten discipline? And one of the things that I like to hold in both hands here is that when you're working toward faith, when you're working toward a Lenten discipline, when your life goal is oneness with God, is to unify yourself with him, then we can't look at it in terms of success and failure. It's just a journey. And then there are subplots to it. Sometimes we're off course and sometimes we're back on course. But it's not a failure until it's over. You know, so these guys, they're struggling to understand scripture, but they come to this moment where they have this faith and they're able to believe. And then probably later in their life, they're going to struggle again, and then they're going to come back to it. And it's this constant ebb and flow of our faith life that I think that the church mimics so nicely in the liturgical seasons. And when we all come back around to this Easter time, this celebratory time where we understand that our Lord is with us. I don't know. It's just, I really appreciate that the disciples struggled with the same things that we did. And they had the firsthand view of the whole thing. They literally got to stand in the tomb. So,
I mean, even on a slightly darker note, when I've taught church history in various places over the years, I'm often tempted to begin with a scene from the garden and Jesus, Peter's threefold denial of Christ and say, you know, my friends, the church, including her leaders, have struggled from out of the gate. And from out of the gate, they got it wrong. Now, ultimately, Peter got it right. He gave his life for Christ as a martyr. But when the going got tough, Peter got going. And so, you know, it doesn't excuse when the institutional church or our priests and bishops say and do terrible things, but it does give some context. And also breaks down any ideal notion that, oh, in earlier times, things were much better.
It's
a little sobering, but.
Yeah, I can't remember who said it. I want to say it's Hilaire Belloc, but I can't remember for sure where it was. Like, the church is an institution that I hold divine because no such knavish an institution would have ever succeeded without the Holy Spirit. And it's the same with all of us. Like, we are a church of human beings relying heavily on the grace of our Lord and of the Holy Spirit to guide us through this. And we're all going to fail. We're all going to fail now and again, but it's the journey. It's getting back on the path, and it's whether or not you're back in the tomb waiting every Easter, you know?
Absolutely. And that's the one thing you don't have to have faith in. You can believe, you can know we're all going to fail. You don't know. That can be empirically proven. So.
Exactly. Well, Father, this has been a wonderful Easter season. Thank you so much for Lenten season. Now we're on to Easter. Do you have any parting words for our listeners before we let them go?
Maybe just the fact that however we've done in our Lenten disciplines, whether we've been largely successful, or failed at them, in reflecting on how well or how well not we've done, that can be, that should be an important part of the whole discipline to say where I found grace, where I failed. As you said earlier, this is a journey. It's a pilgrimage. Mm. It's not just the destination, and let those moments be opportunities of growth. Whether or not, you know, if we gave up chocolate for Lent but wound up failing 3 or 4 times, reflect on why did I fail there? And if it's just out of human weakness, say, well, thank you, God, for still loving me, even though sometimes I can be so terribly weak.
Yes, that's beautiful. Happy Easter, everybody. Thank you much for joining us. And I hope you guys have an excellent Easter season. Bye. Frontiers of Faith is a podcast of the Pontifical Mission Societies produced by Katie Ruvalcaba. Theme music by Ethan Stevie. Make sure to follow us on Twitter at @faith_frontiers and at Frontiers of Faith on Facebook and Instagram. To support the work of the Pontifical Mission Societies, please go to onefamilyinmission.org to donate.